Well, go ahead and turn with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 21. Judges 21. As you're flipping, I will tell you that we have come to our 30th and final sermon on the book of Judges. How we landed on this round number, I have no idea. Truly didn't plan it, but here it is. This will be the last time I have you turn to somewhere in the book of Judges for quite some time, I would imagine. Watch, I'll do it next week. But anyway, it's not my plan. Judges 21 is where we're going to spend our time today. And as you're getting very close to finding where we're headed this morning, let's go ahead and just retrace our steps through this book one last time for this series anyway. The first 2.5 chapters of Judges, they're the prelude to Judges. They set the stage. The stage was this. Israel had not driven out all of the original inhabitants of the land that God had commanded them. The Lord had granted them the promised land, told them to drive out those who had lived there previously, and Israel didn't. And as a result, those original nations became a snare, a stumbling block to God's people, leading, as we've seen, to idolatry and the resulting sin that follows. Such disobedience moved the Lord to discipline his people, letting them be conquered and oppressed by various nations, as we heard poetically expressed in the psalm we heard earlier. The next section, from about chapter 3.5 all the way through chapter 17, it highlights the Lord's mercy that he continued to have upon his oppressed and wayward people. And that mercy took the form of deliverers that God raised up to rescue Israel from their captors. The title given to those deliverers in this book was the title of Judge, hence the name of the book of Judges. But this section, as we slog through it for months, it also revealed to us that not too long after being delivered, the people would go right back to their old ways. And as this cycle of judges repeated itself over and over, later judges became almost just as bad, if not as bad, as the people they had come to save. Speaking of those people, the third and final section of the book of Judges, it turns its attention back to them to really make it plain how lost and corrupt everybody was. We saw that chapter 17 through 18 just highlighted the religious corruption that characterized just about everybody. People were swimming in idolatry and syncretism. And then chapters 19 through 21 have shown us recently the insane moral corruption that accompanied that religious corruption. As for those chapters, 19 through 21, you've been with us in recent weeks, and you know that they tell one very long and very tragic true story. The story began with an Israelite man, a Levite, someone from the tribe of Levi, staying in a city in Gibeah, which was an Israelite city that belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. During the night, however, the house in which he was staying was surrounded by homosexual rapists who wanted him to be tossed out so they could have their way with him. The man threw out his poor young concubine instead, who was horrifically abused the entire night. The next morning, we saw that the Levite took her home, and whether she died on the way due to his neglect or whether he finished the job by what he did next, he ended up chopping her up into 12 pieces and sent the pieces of her body along with messages to all of the leaders of the tribes of Israel. Last week, we saw how all the tribes of Israel became understandably enraged at the attack that occurred in this Benjamite city of Gibeah. And Benjamin had refused to hold these men responsible. So we then saw that God allowed Israel, the rest of Israel, to decimate the troops of Benjamin, so that only 600 Benjamite soldiers escaped. 600 of the whole tribe. That's where the story should have ended. We saw last time that it didn't. Israel, then drunk on anger and bloodlust, attacked and destroyed every other Benjamite city, killing everything and everyone in their path, women and children included. By the end, the only people left alive of the entire tribe were again those 600 soldiers who had escaped. So this whole fiasco, which started with the murder of one woman, had morphed into the slaughter of thousands of other women, along with their children. We concluded last week kind of wondering, could this account get any worse? Well, as we've seen so many times in the book of Judges by now, the answer to that question is sadly, yeah, things really could. By the time we're done today, we're going to see that's really been the point of this book the whole time, to show how bad things can get. It's a message we need to keep hearing, at least hear one more time from this particular series. So follow along with me now as I read the main passage of our passage this morning, verses 1 through 24. Like we noticed last week, you're going to see the story begins with an introductory summary in verses 1 through 5, and then there'll be a more detailed version of the account in verses 6 through 24. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next morning, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. And here comes the more detailed version. Now the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. Today, one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come up for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those who were living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who's not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the Rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared, but there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, With the women of Benjamin destroyed, how should we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and to the south of Labana. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war. And you are innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left their place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this one last time in the book of Judges. Father, we thank you for everything that we have seen. And Lord, help us to continue to see that. And Lord, for the particular message that's before us today, Lord, may that go down deep into our hearts, transforming us, making us into your likeness. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that is not in line with this, your word, Lord, we pray that we would forget that and never think of it again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, one second. Let's first process what we just read, shall we? One way to think about chapter 21 is that it presents us with a litany of stupidity as well as a litany of atrocity. First, the stupidity. This account shows Israel in shock that there's no Benjamite women to marry the surviving men of Benjamin. I wonder what had happened to all those ladies. Oh yeah, they had killed them all. Big shocker. An easy solution, at least a workable solution, would have been to allow them to meet and marry the women from other tribes. But nope, they had all previously made this stupid vow that they would never do that. Did anyone in this group think of going to inquire of the Lord to ask if they could be relieved from this rash vow? Apparently not. Even when they do, quote unquote, find 400 women for these guys to marry, we'll come back to that, they seem surprised again that it's not enough. Verse 15 has everybody grieving again. Why were they surprised? They didn't actually count the women? Did they think some of those 600 men were going to volunteer to share? Who knows? One stupid thing after another. That's bad enough, but now let's note the litany of atrocity that's before us, for that's what really gets our attention. First, we read about the downright slaughter of men, women, and children at Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead, if you'll recall, was one city that was part of the region of Gilead. And Gilead was the name of the land east of the Jordan River, where three tribes of Israel had settled. Now, what sin had called out for this city's destruction? None of that city had been present at this second assembly to figure out what to do with decimated Benjamin. And this was supposedly horrible because Israel had taken yet another vow that any region that didn't show up to this assembly would be put to death. Why didn't they come? It's not at all clear. Maybe they hadn't heard about the assembly. Maybe they thought other representatives of the region of Gilead would suffice to represent them. That's reasonable. Maybe they wanted nothing to do with this mob after the slaughter of the entire tribe of Benjamin. And doesn't the sudden remembrance of this other supposedly solemn vow, doesn't it seem so convenient for Israel in this story? You could almost read it as if they were like, where can we get to find wives for these guys? We've already vowed not to give them our daughters. Oh, yeah. Speaking of vows, remember that other vow we made to kill anyone who doesn't show up here? Let's look around. Who's not here? People from the unsuspecting town of Jabesh Gilead. Perfect. Did these people deserve to be massacred by their own countrymen? Not in the least. But all of them were, all except 400 virgins living in the town. Of course, the mention of them brings to us a second atrocity that's fully on display. These poor girls, these 400 girls, most of them would have been teenagers. They saw their families slaughtered before their eyes. And then they're dragged off by these same strangers who had just cut down everyone that they loved. Then they are forced to couple with these men from Benjamin that they've never met. And if you think the vast majority of these marriages did not begin with flat-out rape of these young women, you're fooling yourself. We heard earlier that 400 kidnapped girls was not enough. They needed more, up to 200 more, potentially. What to do? Oh, yeah, the people say. Remember that festival where the young women come out of the vineyards to dance? Perfect. So they tell the wifeless Benjamite men to lie in wait. And then when the girls are out there dancing in the evening, they said, come and grab anyone that you like. That's exactly what happened. As before, don't sugarcoat this. These were not like love at first sight relationships. This was forcible abduction and rape of these unsuspecting young Israelite women. So let's just consider the tragic irony of this one last time. This whole series of sordid events, and they really are, began with the rape and murder of one Israelite girl, and that outraged the whole nation. But it ends with the murder and rape of countless more. You know, it's a truly agonizing reality of history, both ancient and modern. When the men of a culture turn from the Lord, it's the women who suffer most in this life. The culture might be one like the nation of Israel, where the women are pretty much already subservient. It might be a culture full of feminists, but the end results are the same. When the men are godless, it's the women who are most abused, whether they actually realize that or not. Don't forget another atrocity that's before us. It's a smaller one, but it's still real. The fathers of these young women, they've not agreed to give their daughters away in marriage. We can assume that many of these fathers loved their daughters. They didn't want to be forcibly parted from them. I have a 16-year-old daughter who would have been part of that dancing group, maybe. Couldn't imagine her being ripped away from me. This was not part of these men's life goals. Some of them were probably already willingly betrothed to someone else. But the leaders of this disgusting plan, who I'm sure did not have daughters who got taken away, they basically told these guys, hey, thanks, man, you're just taking one for the team. And if anybody had objected to this turn of events, we can bet that the edge of the sword would have become the means of persuading these men to calm down and keep quiet. Last, but definitely not least, do not miss how today's ridiculous episode began. In verse 3, you have Israel whining before the Lord, essentially saying, how could you do this to us? As if most of the men and all of the women of Benjamin had suddenly just died of like a freak brain aneurysm, just there in the desert. Not as if, as it truly happened, being savagely murdered by the rest of Israel. They seem to have just forgotten that when they complained to the Lord. These people, they brought about this entire situation onto their own heads, and they had the nerve to blame God for it. On your outline, there's a verse from Proverbs 19:3 that says, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Here in Judges 21, you see Israel acting as a corporate illustration of that foolish reality, wrecking their own lives, but then blaming it on the Lord. So, my friends, it is with this preposterous litany of stupidity and atrocity that the book of Judges comes to a close. Obviously, our jaws are wide open, we're dumbfounded, we're scratching our heads. We have a thousand questions, but they pretty much all boil down to questions like, why? Why did all of this happen? Why could things get this bad? How could they get this bad? And then from earlier, how did the judges fit into all this? Why couldn't they, even the decent ones, make any headway against this insanity? In the last verse of this chapter, which is the last verse of this book, verse 25, when I haven't read yet, the answer from the inspired perspective of the author is given to us, and it's one we've heard already. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, the writer of this book is saying, you see all that depravity in the last three chapters? Do you remember the religious depravity in chapter 17 through 18? Do you recall the failures of all the judges that I wrote about earlier? The writer is saying, why did all that come about? Because there was no godly king to ensure that it didn't. There was no king to punish evildoers who insisted on their evil ways. There was no king to lead the repentant in righteous service to the Lord and to one another. The writer, again, is saying to us, because there was no king, everyone did whatever the heck they wanted to do. And what you just read in my entire book is the result of living without a king. That's how the book ends. I mean, it's done. There's no other word. But thankfully, that's not how the history of God's people end, and that's not where the scriptures end. We read, like, in books in like 1 and 2 Samuel, they tell us that a king, like the one missing during the time of the judges, did come. That king's name was David, a shepherd boy that God exalted to the royal throne of all Israel, a man that the scriptures tell us was a man after God's own heart. And remember earlier, the psalm that I read, how Asaph describes what happened to Israel when David became their king. I think I've put this on your outline, Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. David sat on what the scriptures call God's own throne in Jerusalem and ruled Israel on God's behalf, shepherding them in godliness and wisdom. In David's reign, the kind of horror that we just read about was nowhere near the norm in Israel. In fact, nothing even close to this ever happened once. Old Testament Israel was truly at its most faithful under David's reign. That's pretty much where the books of 1 and 2 Samuel end, but we know that's not where the story ends either. David, God's shepherd king, he wasn't perfect. He took another man's wife. He murdered her husband, and that did bring some calamity on Israel. Solomon, David's son and heir, whose reign began with incredible blessing and glory. His reign ended in idolatry and leading the people into sin. And because of Solomon's sin, the Lord divided the nation into two kingdoms, north and south. And though David's descendants ruled in the south after that, and some ruled well, the rest of them didn't. And both nations ended up, you know, going right back to flagrant idolatry and rebellion. And both endured the shame of foreign destruction and exile, as the land vomited them out, as the prophets put it. People of God, when we talk about these realities as they occurred in Judges, as they played out later in the history of God's people, the most important questions to ask are not so much, why did this stuff happen? How could the people be so wicked? The real and almost scandalous question is this: why did a holy God continue to show mercy to a wicked people like this over and over again? Why was there still even an Israel when David was born? Hadn't they deserved to have been abandoned a million times over before that and just wiped off the earth like Sodom and Gomorrah had been? Of course they did. Absolutely. And even when the Lord mercifully sent them, this shepherd king, why didn't the Lord destroy them once for all the second after they returned to their old ways, which they did? Why did he wait hundreds and hundreds of more years to finally bring judgment again? Why put up with them that whole time? Speaking of putting up with them, why did the Lord put up with the descendants of David for so many generations? One king after the next rejects him, culminating in the hyper-evil descendant of David, Manasseh, whom God shows mercy on personally. Why did the Lord have such mercy and patience on that rebellious line? Of course, even consider David himself, as we've already mentioned. Why did the Lord make a promise to this man that his descendants would rule the world forever, especially given the fact that the Lord already knew that David soon after that would become an adulterer and a murderer? Brothers and sisters, the question that's before us today is, what kind of God does this sort of thing? Oh yeah, he sprinkles in some judgments here and there, but most of the time he acts like an apparent doormat, slow to anger, quick to show mercy, abounding in second chances, abounding in covenant love, even forgiving Ahab for a time. I'll tell you what kind of God does this sort of thing. The same triune God who sends the second person of the Trinity into this world to live a true and sinless human life. The God who would be born into the very line of David, heir of the royal promise made 900 or so years before his birth. The kind of God who came to be a king that would unite his divided people. But this divine king didn't try to unify people by sacrificing the lives of others, as Israel had done in Judges 21. No, this divine king gave his own life to unite a people, the believing Jews and Gentiles, into one body, which was mystically his body, one with him. What kind of God does things like this? The same kind of God who would win himself a bride, the church. But he didn't steal his bride through trickery or murder. Again, he lost his own life to be raised forever so that he might be united to his bride, who was made eternally willing to be his through the gentle and miraculous work of his Holy Spirit. What kind of God has such incredible patience and does such remarkable things? The kind of God we now know forever through the royal God-man, our Lord Jesus, who is King of kings, Lord of lords, head of the church, heir of all things. That kind of God. And beloved, believe it or not, if you are a believer in that King this morning, that this same superfluously merciful God has made you his own possession, forgiven all of your sins through the death and resurrection of Christ. He has given you a new heart when you weren't asking, but he gave it to you anyway. And is now slowly but surely shepherding you in righteousness. He has made you co-heir with him to live eternal, resurrected life in a new heaven and new earth. So friends, as we say goodbye to Judges for now, let's recall one last time the dual message of this book. The first is this: human beings left to themselves are hopelessly lost and horribly evil. And the second prong of the message of Judges is that the only hope of deliverance for mankind, for men like that, is God himself acting through a king that only he can provide. And when it's all said and done, that's not just the message of the book of Judges. I mean, that's the twofold message of the entire scripture. People, men and women, you and I, since the first moments of Adam's fall, are utterly, utterly lost and fully capable of the most vile thoughts, intentions, and actions. And unless God's restraining grace just keeps spilling over day after day, every night would look like that night with the poor concubine in Gibeah. Every afternoon would look like the slaughter of Jabesh-Gilead. If God's grace wasn't continually just restraining the sin of men and women, every street corner all the time would have a cop on it choking someone to death without mercy. Every night in every city would look like Minneapolis with looters and rioters just trying to get what they think is theirs. That would be happening all the time, everywhere. That's who we are. And that leads us to this. Of course, the first prong of the Bible's message doesn't just say, look out there and see how bad everybody is. It says, look inside and realize, so are you. Hopelessly lost, potentially as evil as the most vile person you could imagine. The incredible second prong of the Bible's message, it's no longer just that only God can deliver us from this predicament. For every believer in this room, it's that he has delivered us from that predicament. For reasons known only to your God, your Lord, who should stand as your eternal judge and condemn you for all eternity, has become your royal deliverer. You were helpless, but he has become your help. You needed saving. He has become your Savior. What else can we call such grace but amazing. Amen? What more appropriate response is there but to say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. May we pray that the Lord help us to continue to be empowered, to no longer live for ourselves. Why should we? But live in faith for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So long to the book of Judges. Thanks be to the Lord for bringing us through it. On to Ruth in the next few weeks. Let's stay. Let's